If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me in them this evening to Mark 9. Today is an exhortative passage, a passage which challenges me and I hope will challenge you also to see what could be and to desire it, to long for greater heights of faith than those placed in the place where we find ourselves today. I hope it is that you desire in your Christian walk to grow in your faith. I hope it is that when you read biographies of faith-filled men like Hudson Taylor or George Mueller, that you see those accounts as aspirational, not just informative. Do you ever sit and wonder what God might be able to do in and through you if only you trusted him more? Do you ever imagine the impact that you and I might be able to have upon the world around us if only we were more wholly devoted to him? This passage is, in a sense, like the one that we come to this evening, which call us to such things. Last time we were together, we rounded out our teaching on what is often called the Mount of Transfiguration, actually considering the disciples' descent from the mount, if you recall, wherein Jesus taught about them coming in he taught about the coming of Elijah, and wherein we considered what his teaching meant in the context of dual fulfillment of prophecy, the realities of the manner in which he presented future things. So we thought through that idea of Elijah coming. We pick up here in the text, Jesus and those three inner disciples, Peter, James, and John, have come down the mount. They are returning to meet the others. And you're there in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, the Bible says this. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John arrive again to where the other disciples are. And we might imagine it to be somewhat of a chaotic scene, at least of sorts. The nine disciples are there, and around them there is this great multitude of people. And also the text says the scribes were there, and the scribes were questioning these nine disciples. And if we take what we're about to read into consideration of the events right here, it's likely that the scribes are feeling somewhat victorious in this moment because the disciples have failed at their spiritual task. And this gave them an opportunity to glory over them, to marginalize their message, to frustrate their witness among the crowd that had gathered to listen because they had attempted to cast out a devil and they had failed at doing so. So we continue then in verses 15 and 16. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? So Jesus and the three come into this situation. The people see them in an evident state of wonder at everything that they had witnessed, and they run up to salute Jesus and the three disciples. Jesus arrives at the group, and he asks what it's all about. What were the questions that the scribes were asking to the disciples? Once again, perhaps the best word to describe the whole scene would be somewhat chaotic. The scribes are questioning. The disciples are either answering, or maybe they have nothing to say. Maybe they can't answer the situation at hand. And the people are in a state of amazement at the whole situation that they're viewing, because not only are the disciples there, and not only are the scribes there, and the scribes are questioning the disciples, and the disciples are responding in whatever way they were responding, but then you also have the man in trouble, right? And his father that are there, and that created more to this scene. So the text says that as Jesus asks about what the scribes are asking, the text says a man speaks up and explains the whole situation, verses 17 and 18. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. So the man who speaks up is intimately involved in the situation. It is, in fact, he who had brought his son to Jesus to have Jesus cast this devil out of his son. Jesus was not there. The nine were there. And so he says, well, would you all do this? And so they attempted to do so, and they could not. The man described his son as having a dumb spirit. The word dumb there, dumb in the definitional sense, not in the cultural sense, does not mean that he was thoughtless or not clever or not intelligent. It meant that he was unable to speak. But beyond this son being dumb, the father says that this demonic presence in his son would often tear him and the child would foam at the mouth and would gnash with his teeth. And the idea of tear there is the idea of intense pain, convulsing, maybe like a seizure sort of state, be that nerve pain or some pain of his mind. He would writhe in pain. He would foam at the mouth. He would gnash with his teeth. But he was also dumb. He could not speak, so he could not say what was wrong. He could not say what was hurting or frustrating, or if he was going into a seizure-like state, he could not mention whether or not these things came upon him gradually or whatever the case may be. Now, we'll find as we continue that the son who was in this affliction may not necessarily be a child anymore in an age sense. It is possible that he is a teenager, maybe a young man, maybe older than that still. But for anyone who is a parent, a scenario like this is the stuff of nightmares, right? Every parent has experienced a little bit of when your children are too young to speak or to functionally communicate, but there's something wrong. And you know that they're in pain, or you know that they're unwell, you know that they're sick. You want to help them, but there's no direct and obvious markers of something wrong, or you don't exactly know where the thing is. You might hope that a child might tug on their ear if they're having an earache or whatever it might be, but they may or they may not do such a thing. And so they're crying or they're in obvious discomfort or in obvious pain, and you simply do not know why, and you feel utterly helpless, and you long for their wellness, and you are powerless to do anything about it. We might imagine that this is the manner of the father here as he has brought his son to be healed of Jesus. So he brought his son, and the 9 disciples were there. Jesus and the 3 were gone, and the disciples say, he's gone. Yeah, he's alone. We don't know when he's coming back. And so the man asks the 9 to cast out this demon, but the Bible says that they were unable to cast it out. And this is what led to that scene into which Jesus arrives, where the people are astonished, the scribes are questioning, probably somewhat gloating, glorying in the disciples' failure. The scribes were regularly trying to back Jesus into a corner to get him to invalidate himself, to embarrass himself, whatever it might be. They never got the better of Jesus. The only thing that they could do is get so angry that they would threaten him, and then he would have to leave before they killed him. But that was about the best that they could do as it related to cornering Jesus and getting the best of him. However, the disciples here, in their inability to cast out this demon, created a natural scenario where the scribes could seek to marginalize their ministry. The disciples were, in that sense, somewhat speechless, unable to describe why it was that they could not help this father regarding his son, unable to explain what had gone wrong. Recall that it has been several chapters now since the disciples had returned from casting out demons and healing the sick, and they came back with rejoicing because they had been able, through Jesus' name, to do these wonderful things, and yet in this case, they could not. So Jesus' response here, then, is actually somewhat exasperated. We read in verse 19, he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. So immediately Jesus lays the situation at the feet of a measure of faithfulness, calling them a faithful generation. Notice here that Jesus does reply directly to the man. He replied to him. He answered him, but he did not say, faithless person, how long shall I be with thee? He said, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? So we're plural here. He's talking to the whole generation. He's not just talking to the man. He's not rebuking the man directly. He's rebuking the entire generation of people that are standing there that had a measure of faithlessness about them. The whole generation of people who were struggling to live into the kind of faith that Jesus's presence among them should have fostered and grown and caused to flourish. It's one thing to have a generation that would struggle with their faith, but you would think that a generation that had faith but was struggling to realize its manifestations would flourish under the presence of Jesus. But they were not flourishing under the presence of Jesus. Even with his disciples, Jesus was kind of dragging them every step of the way, right? They do these great things. They see the loaves and the fishes multiplied, and yet the next time that there's a great multitude, Jesus does it again. Then they're on the boat, and there's a great storm, and Jesus walks by them, and they're terrified, and Jesus has to rebuke them again. And we've even seen over these last weeks with the relationship between Jesus and his teachings of suffering and of death that the disciples aren't getting it. How long, he says, shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long did Jesus need to endure this faithlessness? How long before the people would receive with gladness his witness? How long before his disciples would be able to represent his message with faith and with power and cease from their lack of spiritual vision? Such is the frustration of the moment for Jesus. We continue, verse 20 and 20 through 22. And they brought him, that would be the Son, unto him, that would be Jesus. And when he saw him, straightway the Spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So they bring the possessed man to Jesus, and the son saw. And when the son saw Jesus, immediately the spirit that was within him, this demonic spirit, tore at him. He was in convulsions or pain, wallowing, foaming, all of the things that he did on the ground in this state of debilitation. And as Jesus sees this happen, and he sees this spirit tormenting this man. And you see here that it does say of a child there, so it's possible that he's an older son. He asked how long his son had been that way, and that was the man's response, that he had been this way since he was a child. The man went on to describe more about his son's condition. Not only would this spirit often cause these seizures, these convulsions, this foaming, this wallowing, this pain, this tearing, but he says oftentimes this spirit would compel him to be cast into the fire or into the water to destroy him. So this would be suicidal ideations of a sort. Again, the connection between the spirit of the young man and the spirit of the demon is not something that the scriptures go into here. But this young man would be cast into the fire or into the water in an attempt to destroy him, and he would have to be pulled out from being burned or from drowning. So that anywhere they went, any avenue for self-harm would be indulged by this son through this evil spirit that was within him. To this then the father speaks to Jesus and says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. A humble request from a father who was at the end of his own capacity. But also, in a sense, a confident request. And we know this from the Greek construction. Some of you are familiar with the various classes of conditional phrases in the Greek. We would go through that on Tuesday nights. Haven't done that for a little while now, certainly not since we've been here. But a first-class conditional phrase. So conditions in the Greek, there are four different classes of conditions. A conditional phrase is a phrase that is conditional, right? Usually begins with an if statement of some sort. A first-class conditional phrase in the Greek generally assumes that the condition is true. A second-class conditional phrase generally assumes the condition is false. A third-class conditional phrase would be kind of a pure condition. It's not assuming the truth or falseness of the condition. It is simply stating that a condition is possible. And then a fourth-class condition implies that the condition is unlikely. And in the Greek, we know that we know which class of condition the phrase is by its construction. A first, a second, a third, and a fourth class condition are constructed in different ways in the Greek. And here, when the father says, if thou canst do anything, help us, the man is speaking in a first class condition. In other words, he is absolutely assuming that this is true. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean he's assuming it's true? Well, if I were to say, we will get the basement bathroom in if the guys bring the lumber on Sunday. Then we are in a third class condition. It is possible that the guys may bring the lumber, but it's also possible they may not bring the lumber. So we are in a conditional state. But if I were to say something like, if the drain tile is put in, then I guess we can get going on the bathroom. Well, the drain tile is already in. So I used a condition. I used an if statement, right? It was a conditional statement, but that conditional statement presumes upon the fact that it's true. That's a first-class condition. So here we have the man use a first-class condition. He is assuming the reality of the situation at hand. He's assuming it's true already. He does thus reflect a manner of faith that says, Lord, you're here. If you're here, then let's do this, right? That's the sort of condition that we see here. He's simply asking Jesus then, if thou canst do anything, and he's saying, well, if you can do anything, and he's assuming that he can, of course you can, but here's the real question. Will you have compassion on us and help us? And we've talked about this before related to Jesus' character. It's been a while, back in Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A leper came to Jesus and said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Once again, the leper was very confident that Jesus could do it, but there it's a third-class condition because the if statement is not connected to whether Jesus can make him clean. The if statement was connected to whether or not Jesus was willing. And so we saw a third-class condition there. And we said at that time, Jesus certainly could do it. The question is, would he? And of course, Jesus answered, I will. Be thou clean. We learn that Jesus is most certainly willing. And here the man knows that Jesus can as well. And he hopes that Jesus will. And of course, Jesus does, because that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to show the power and the potential of his kingdom, to reflect his authority and to ask for those who see that authority to receive him with gladness and to put their faith in him. And this is why Jesus was exasperated, because for a long time now, Jesus has been doing those healings. Jesus has been doing those miracles. And yet, there was still an impasse between what they have seen and what they would believe. So notice how Jesus responds in Mark 9:23. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. So Jesus replies with a condition of his own. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And interestingly enough, Jesus also uses a first-class condition here, the one that assumes that it is true. He's not using a third-class condition, wondering if maybe this man will believe or not, but he says, well, if you've got the faith, then all things are possible, stating that this man did have the faith necessary, if only then he would use it. And if he would, then Jesus says these things are possible. The hindrance, Christian, to Christ's capacity to work in this or any situation is not his capacity. It is never his capacity. It wasn't his capacity in Mark 1. It's not his capacity here in Mark 9. The hindrance is one of two things, my faith or his will. My faith or his will. Whether or not Christ is willing to act as directed by his plan or purposes, and whether or not any man is willing to believe as directed by his faith. And the man's response is such a beautiful statement. He says in verse 24, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. The man cries out in humble desperation that with all of his conscious self, he believes. And then he asks Christ, if there's anything more I need to do to believe, help me. Help my unbelief. Help me to believe you more. What a fantastic answer. A heart of loving determination that he would align and trust his Savior, coupled with such an impoverishment of spirit that he acknowledges that to whatever degree he is not measuring up to the level of faith that he ought, only Christ himself could help him achieve it. Now, we'll be coming back to these verses in our application, but let's continue in the text. Verses 25 to 27. When Jesus saw the people, that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, the text says that Jesus performed this miracle when he saw that the people came running together. The crowd became much larger, right? There was already a crowd there, the scribes, the disciples, and then the man is crying out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Jesus has said that this is a faithless generation, and now the crowd is gathering all the more, and they're running together. And at this time, the Bible says Jesus rebuked this spirit. Now, remember, that spirit has caused that young man to fall on the floor and to be torn and everything as soon as that spirit saw Jesus. So now Jesus rebukes this spirit, and the manner of the rebuke was to charge the spirit to come out of him and to enter no more into him, to not come back. And the spirit did come out, but he came out hard. He cried and he rent the sun, rending here being the same Greek word that we saw earlier, meaning translated tear. So that would be that idea of pain or of convulsions or whatever exactly the Spirit was doing. It's the same thing. And then the Spirit comes out of the sun. But from this final rending, the Bible says that that sun lay motionless on the ground, so much so that the people watching, they saw what looked like a limp and lifeless body, and they were convinced that that Spirit, in coming out of him, had actually killed him. But of course, we know better. And not only because we can read, right, and we're going to read that in just a moment, that he's not dead, but because the whole point of Mark has been Christ's authority, right? Jesus Christ as the authoritative Son of God. And if Jesus was not willing that the Son should die, but rather be delivered, which was the implication of saying come out of him, then that demon had no power to do anything more. That demon could not have said, well, I'm taking him with me on my way. Doesn't work that way. Not when Jesus is there. Not when Jesus is commanding the demon. Doesn't work that way. So the people think the son is dead, but Jesus takes him by the hand, lifts him up, and he arises, freed from this demon. And so this demon, against which the nine disciples had no power, himself had no power against Jesus Christ, verses 28 and 29. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So we close our context for this evening with his disciples coming into the house with him. His disciples ask him privately as they're in the house now away from the crowds, why couldn't we cast him out? Presumably they'd done the same thing that they'd done before. They invoked the name of Jesus Christ and they called the demon out and they had seen this work before in their travels and the commission that Jesus had given to them to go and to do exactly that. But this time it didn't work. This time the demon said no. The demon refused. The nine who were not on the mount are wondering what went wrong. Why did they not have the power to cast this one out? They had cast out all those demons before. They had healed people before. But they had no power against this spirit. And Jesus replied to them very interestingly. He said, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And what an interesting idea. That even these disciples who had been delegated power by the Savior to cast out demons in his name. In this case, however, the only way a demon of that kind could come forth was by prayer and by fasting. It could not just be by command, but it had to be by something deeper, a deeper spiritual exercise. Now, we have a few things to talk about here. We're done with our context, but we've got more to say. Few things here to talk about that are notable and that are intriguing. First, we note that while Jesus said that this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting, it is evident that Jesus did not fast and pray. Right? Jesus simply commanded the Spirit and the Spirit left the Son. In this, we find that Jesus was giving an instruction about the limitations of the disciples, even as those enabled and empowered by the Savior himself to accomplish that task. But notice that Jesus was under no such constraint himself. That while he articulated to his disciples the constraints that they had in their capacity to influence the realm of the spiritual, Jesus did not pray nor fast to cast out this spirit, but only instead spoke a word and the Spirit did what the Savior said. And once again, we see in this, it highlights the separation, the differentiation, the distinction between Christ as the Word of God made flesh, 100% man, but also 100% God, of whom Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 says that he is the one who created all things, that by Jesus Christ all things were created, of whom Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person and the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. So Jesus is the one by whom the Father created all things. He is the one by whom all things are upheld, and he is the express image of the Father. If you have seen Christ, you have seen the Father. He is the one who created all things, that when God said, let there be light, and there was light, that that logos, that word, that speaking of existence, that was Jesus Christ's contribution to the creation process. His name wasn't Jesus yet. He was the divine second person of the Godhead of the Trinity, but he was there and he was and is the Word of God made flesh and dwelt among us. So he created all things, and Hebrews tells us that he also upholds all things by the word of his power. And so he's literally holding the universe together. And since Jesus is God, in this event, Jesus shows himself not simply to be a uniquely powerful prophet or a uniquely gifted miracle worker. Let us not forget what Mark is telling us about Jesus. He was not just a powerful man. Jesus was and is the very Word of God, God made flesh. This kind of spirit could only come forth by prayer and fasting among those who were merely miracle workers in the name of Jesus, endowed by God with both authority and the commission to heal and cast out demons. But even this spirit had no power to resist the Word of God, because Jesus is not just a man endowed with God's authority and a commission to heal and cast out demons. Jesus is God in flesh. So first, we note the separation that this event draws between Jesus Christ and between the rest of us. Let us not ever forget that. Yes, Jesus became a man. Yes, Jesus humbled himself. Yes, Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yes, all of that is true. Yes, Jesus is in flesh. Yes, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, but we will not be him. He is high above us. He is exalted above all things in heaven and earth. Second, we're given in this text a bit of an interesting insight into the spirit realm. The Bible talks about the spirit realm a great deal, but it actually has relatively little to say about its workings. Most of what we believe, we know by way of example in the scriptures, not by way of direct teaching. We know from inferences, from assumptions or examples, not doctrine, not teaching. For example, we hear Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, right? And from this, we draw some inferences about the afterlife. We draw some inferences about that place called paradise or Abraham's bosom, and we draw some inferences about that place of burning that's called hell. We draw that they are both in a similar location, but they're separated by a great gulf across which there is actually visual and auditory communication, but there's no capacity to transverse. Now, we assume all of that based upon Jesus' parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. He's not telling us that this is what the afterlife looks like. He is simply describing the afterlife in an attempt to reflect upon the truth that he's attempting to teach. We read of Saul's visit to the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28. And we read that Saul comes to her and asks her to bring up Samuel from the dead. And so she does whatever it is she does. And when she does that, Saul actually appears, and she is quite surprised by the fact that Saul is there. And Samuel charges Saul with having disquieted him to bring him up, implying that Samuel existed somewhere and that it was an imposition of a sort to be brought back into the realm of the material from where he was currently in existence, obviously in a corporeal state. And this plays nicely with the idea of a resting place apart from the abode of God, labeled in Luke 16 as Abraham's bosom or paradise. And it seems as though there is some way for these spirits, in that, at least in that intermediary place, to find their way back into the realm of the material under certain circumstances. Now, we're not being taught that by doctrine. We're not going to a passage of scripture that says, this is how the spirit realm operates. This is what they can do and can't do. This is how you can or cannot communicate with them. We are simply drawing inferences from a narrative of the text. We can connect these ideas to 1 Corinthians 15, the standard that Jesus is the first fruits of the dead, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 statement that after Jesus' death, he first descended and then he ascended into heaven and led captivity captive. And we infer from this that this place of waiting that we would call Abraham's bosom or paradise was a place that righteous souls were awaiting because Jesus had to pay the penalty for sin before they could enter into the presence of God. That though they were declared righteous by grace through faith, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, yet they could not enter upon their death into the presence of God because though they were declared righteous, sin had not yet been paid for. And so Jesus Christ pays for sin, then he descends and he preaches his own victory, and then he rises from the grave and he becomes the first fruits of the resurrection, after which he leads captivity captive. He empties Abraham's bosom and all of those righteous spirits are able to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, do we know any of this? No, we don't. Do we make these inferences based upon what we read in the text? We do. So then we are able to connect that to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it makes sense now because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Of course, in Daniel, we learn of spiritual enemies. We learn that there is a hierarchy to those spiritual enemies. In Daniel, we read of one called the Prince of Persia. And we read of one called the Prince of Gratia. And these seem to be spirits, spiritual entities that have spiritual authority and influence over kingdoms who stand over and in influence of great earthly powers. And from this, we infer that Satan's spiritual army has a hierarchy and that these demonic forces are active in the affairs of men. Now, there's nowhere in the scriptures that tell us that there's a hierarchy of spirits. There's nowhere in the scriptures that tells us directly how the spirit realm interacts with humanity. We do not get doctrinal teaching on it directly. We have inferences. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha's servant is fearful as because the city where his master is living has been surrounded by the army of Syria. Elisha prays and asks the Lord to open the eyes of his servant. And the Bible says that at that time the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and the servant saw an angelic army all around the hills, chariots of fire round about Elijah, protecting him, protecting the man who was commissioned for God unto a purpose. From that we infer that God has his own armies, and that he is more than capable of protecting those who are commissioned unto a spiritual task. Now, we do not get that direct teaching in the scriptures, per se. We draw it out inferentially and anecdotally from the narratives that we read. And, of course, from the whole of the Gospels, we find the reality of demonic possession, the reality of demonic oppression. We are not given some sort of manual in the scriptures about when that happens or how that happens or how to deal with it or how to cast it out or anything of the sort. We know that evil spirits are able both to externally frustrate men and internally possess men, and so influence them in deep and dramatic ways. But we also know that the believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, by which we infer that a Holy Spirit-indwelled believer cannot simultaneously be indwelled by the Holy Spirit and a demonic spirit, because that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. So that we believe that demonic spirits are powerless to indwell or to possess a spirit-filled believer. However, that does not mean that they cannot externally oppress a spirit-filled believer. And of course, we go to Job and we see what Satan did to Job, and we see the external oppression of Job. And we see Paul, where Paul says that there was a messenger of Satan to torment or to buffet him. And we go to those passages to think through that idea of demonic oppression in the lives of those who are the faithful. And so beyond this, then, we can all share stories of things that we have read or those that we have known or events that we have experienced that speak to other miraculous and interesting events that delve into the unseen and to the spirit realm. All of that is, of course, anecdotal and experiential, God forbid that I would deny any of it, or that you would deny any of it, but it is very much so anecdotal. And then we piece together from it inferential conclusions about the nature of the spirit realm. But as I said, what we don't really have is a whole lot of teaching on the spirit realm. Now, that doesn't stop people from writing books about it. That doesn't stop people from making very authoritative claims about it. But that also doesn't change the fact that the scriptures don't teach much on the topic. But here in Mark 9, we actually have something definitive. We have an actual teaching about the spirit realm. That there are certain kinds of spirits, and that while many of them are susceptible to the methods of exorcism that Jesus apparently taught or commissioned his disciples to use, he empowered them to perform. There is another kind of spirit for which those typical methods are not effective, but only rather an intense petitioning to God through prayer and fasting for God to do something which is beyond the spiritual capacity of man, even a called or gifted or empowered man. And to this you ask, well, Pastor, what do you want me to do with that information? We've got this little nugget here that there are kinds of spirits and that certain ones come out only by prayer and fasting. What should we do with that? And my answer to you is, well, for the most part, I have no idea. I don't really have a prescription for you based upon that information. But it is something that we get here that is somewhat unique in Scripture. We are taught something about the nature of our interaction with that element of the spirit realm and the nature of demonic spirits. There are many different perspectives on the nature of interactions with the spirit realm, about possession, about oppression, about exorcism. Most of you know the extent to which I have experiences with such things, the times where I believe I may have interacted with some in my years in the jail, also in my years in counseling. I've talked with those freely in casual conversations with many of you. Most of you know the extent to which I have not experienced such things, but the books that I've read and the ones that I believe are authoritative and the ones that I believe are a bunch of malarkey. So you know both my authority and my limitations in this regard. Suffice it to say that when we come to places where we are dealing with inferences drawn from experiences and narratives rather than authoritative speaking, I feel as though I have come to the limits of what I can say authoritatively. I can give you my experiences, you can give me your experiences, but I can't really get up here and speak authoritatively about these things because there's not really any authority by which I can speak. I can only draw things together as I've kind of done this evening just very, very briefly. I can only point to all of those opinions and points and counterpoints and the like. However, this is valuable information nevertheless in a couple of ways. First, we are reminded that the spirit realm, like any other realm, is in fact dynamic. Anything that is created to be free-thinking has a measure of variability in its interaction. And we can see this not only among people, but also other creatures, animals and the like. There are wild animals and there are domesticated animals. Many wild animals can be tamed. Many domestic animals can actually go feral. Some animals are easier to train than others. Some really cannot be trained at all. There are certain animals that even if you get them to interact well to stimulus and response, there could still be something at any moment that just clicks in them and then they go crazy. They go nuts, they kill their trainers, whatever it might be. They may have spent years and years and years with their trainers and just like that, trainer's gone. There are other animals that are absolutely loyal to a fault and you can't get rid of them if you try, right? And so we have all of these different elements of personality in these animals even, based upon the fact that God has given some measure of free creativity and free thinking in them. All will respond with varying degrees to instinct, but some have their instinct overridden with discipline and training. So that in the spirit realm, as in our own realm, we can comfortably say that we are not dealing with a one-size-fits-all method of understanding it, perceiving it, or interacting with it. Someone says, well, I interacted with this and this and this, and this is what happened, and this is what I did here. And you try that, and you say, well, that didn't work. Maybe I don't have enough faith, maybe this, maybe that. Maybe it's a different kind. Maybe it's an entirely different scenario. Most spirits could be cast out by the word of the disciples in Jesus' name. This spirit could only come out by prayer and fasting. The spirit realm is, in fact, a dynamic realm, it would seem. Spirits are not subject to some sort of manipulation whereby you can invoke a certain set of actions and invariably compel a spirit to do something. And this idea then stands in quite dramatic contrast to what we find in pagan spirituality, doesn't it? Where they teach that humans can actually harness the power of the spirit realm through words, through spells, through incantations, through poses, through interactions and the like. That if you do a certain pose or if you say a certain set of words in a certain order, that this will compel the spirit realm to bend to your will, and you will be empowered to direct the spirit realm according to your will. But if there's something that we can draw from actual teaching, something I can tell you drawn from the authority of Scripture, not from inference or assumption, from here in Mark 9, it's that spirits are subject to the authority of God and God alone. They are not only stimulus and response. The spirit realm is a dynamic realm involving different kinds of spirits, different hierarchies of the same. And to whatever degree their powers are invoked through words or spells or incantations or poses or interactions or the like, you say, well, Pastor, I've heard some pretty interesting stories about people who have said things or done things. There's a pretty consistent track record of actual spiritual interactions through things like tarot cards and Ouija boards and the like. You're telling me, what do you mean that there's not a formula here? Well, to whatever degree we see the spirit realm invoked by those things, it's because those spirits are choosing to be invoked. And here's where I editorialize. This is where I get into what I'm not just pulling out of Scripture. Outside of the authority of Jesus Christ, these spirits are choosing to use that power, their power on the behest of that, at the behest of that human, and they're doing so to manipulate that human into thinking he has power and authority where he does not. The spirit is not the one being enslaved when a person is using words, poses, incantations, or the like to invoke the spirit realm. The spirit is not the one being enslaved. The spirit is not the one that's being harnessed. The person interacting with that realm who knows nothing about it is the one that's being enslaved. So first, we see the spirit realm as a dynamic realm, not just stimulus and response, but a dynamic realm. Second, we learn that humans can, in fact, interact with that realm. And according to God's word and through God's power, there is the potential to overcome the power of that spirit realm. The nine disciples were given power over evil spirits. Jesus said that in this case, this kind of spirit, it took a deeper devotion to the petitioning or to petitioning the power of God and the intervention of God to see success in exercising power over this spirit. And this is consistent regardless of the spiritual exercise, be it a spiritual exorcism or spiritual petition for wisdom or for help or for insight, for effectiveness. It all rests on the authority of a good and a gracious God, a God who is able and a God who has given us a path through prayer to invoke his power into our circumstances. So we can interact with that spirit realm. We can see power over that spirit realm, but not in us, but in the God who has that power, who actually has that power. And third, we learn by proxy that there is not a spirit in the world who can, in fact, resist the authority of Jesus Christ. That the thing which man would need prayer and fasting to effect, our Savior yet did with the word of his mouth, and in reality, if all it took was the word of God's mouth to create that spirit, then how could it take any more than the word of his mouth to command that spirit to do anything? Now, as we close today, I'd like to back up a little bit, and I'd like to consider further our relationship to verses 23 and 24. I'll read them again together, and then we'll consider it. Mark 9, 23 and 24 says, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. So the father of this deeply troubled son asked Jesus to have compassion and to help them. And Jesus replies, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now this is a bit of a dangerous phrase. I don't like standing behind the pulpit and saying all things are possible to those that believe. That phrase just, I don't like saying it. And the reason why is because what do you mean by all things are possible? And what do you mean by believe, right? It's because that's what happens when you get the sports stars who put Philippians 4:13 on their eye patches or on their shoes, and they say that because of Christ, I can score a lot of goals, or I can get a lot of points, or I can be super duper successful in my sport because all things are possible, yet when we look at what Philippians 4 is actually saying, what it's saying is, when I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, Paul begins that passage with, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Just before that, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The idea is I can be content when I have nothing. That's what he means when he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can have nothing, and yet I can still be content. He's not saying I can score a lot of points. He's not saying I can make a lot of money. He's not saying I can become rich and powerful, and I can have everything I want in this life. That's not what Philippians 4:13 is talking about. And so it's a dangerous phrase. All things are possible to him that believeth. But you know what? Dangerous though it may be, in its proper place, it's true. It's absolutely true. There are delimiters to that statement. There are fences that hem in the worst impulses of the overly emotional, theologically strained folks who would use this ambiguity to teach that with enough positivity and personal determination, God will give you anything you want. But we don't get any of those things here. We get a simple, contextual statement. This man asks if Jesus can help him. And Jesus says, as far as help is concerned, anything's possible if you'll believe. And while this passage could certainly be misused to push some sort of carnal, fleshly message of self-realization, where belief is not qualified and is nothing more than an ambiguous stand-in for the power of positive thinking, you and I know better. The text tells us better. There is no one reading this account honestly who can come to that conclusion. Much to the contrary, we know what our Savior is saying. Jesus is telling this man, and Jesus is teaching us, that the limiting factor to God enacting the fullness of his blessings upon those who look to him is not his capacity to do, nor his compassion to want to do, but rather, the limiting factor is whether or not we are willing to identify, acknowledge, and align with the revealed character and teachings of Jesus Christ in our lives, whether or not we are willing to humble ourselves, set ourselves aside, our motives, our goals, our intentions, our impressions, to live beyond bread alone and to base our lives, expectations, and perceptions upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what belief is here. And for the man who will set aside himself and instantiate into his life everything that Christ is, for the man who will die to self and live unto Christ, for the man who will place himself wholly in the position of trust and of faith, for the man who will wrap himself in the blanket of the will of God, for the man who lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, all things in that context are possible. In other words, there is no interpretation of this passage. There is no invocation of its message which has any room for the concept of self. Self does not enter into this statement, into this idea. Belief is not about inner determination, Christian. Belief is not about external invocation. Belief is not effort or merit or charisma or anything else that has to do with you in that sense. Belief is... it involves you. You are an active participant in belief. It begins with you. It is your will. You are invoking your will in the process, but you are invoking your will not to dig deeper into yourself. You are invoking your will to leave yourself behind and to elevate the person and work of Jesus Christ above yourself, to leave behind what you understand, to leave behind what you want, to leave behind your thoughts and your priorities, and to place Jesus Christ on the throne of all of those things, above any personal priority, above any concept of personal worth or merit, above any attempt to dig deeper into the well of your own capacity. When Jesus says that all things are possible to him that believeth, Jesus is saying that with God all things are possible. That's what he's saying. That the man whose heart, mind, and expectation, desires are fully invested in God above himself, that's the man that has no limits. Now, he is still constrained Because this man has died to self and he's living under Christ, so he is utterly constrained by the character and the will of God. He cannot step outside of that and still be with God. So the man whose heart, mind, expectations, desires, fully invested in God above himself, the man who has no limits, not because of himself, not explicitly because he is not, not explicitly because he has power or the capability to do it, but explicitly because he's not living in himself. He's living in the power and provision of a limitless God. And this is reflected in this man's response. And I pray that it will be our response this evening as well. This man was determined to believe. He was desperate to believe. If there was any way that he could possibly decrease more, he was willing to do it. If there was any way he could possibly die more to his own priorities and his will and his expectations and his intentions, he would do it. A response of abject humility. And may I this evening compel us into the same. Christian, is there any vestige of anything in you that is not governed by humility, by an impoverishment of spirit, by abject abnegation of yourself, not for its own sake? We're not talking about asceticism. We're not talking about leaving all of the things of the world behind for the sake of doing so. We're not talking about a false humility. But in deference to the will and the word of God, is it all on the altar? And while I cannot speak to the struggles in your life, be they health or relationships or finances or whatever they might be, the question I would ask of you, as you seek the help of the Lord in your times of need, knowing that all things are possible, not promised, but all things are possible to him that believeth, the question is this: is there anything in your life that is outside of God? If with God all things are possible, then I guess the question is, are you with God? Is there anything in your life that you're still holding on to, which might be hindering the ability for you to be fully invested in the faith necessary for the Lord to move mountains on your behalf? Have you cried out to the Lord as this father did? Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, in a genuine petition that if there is any way your face can get any lower to the ground, you're going to get it there. And if there's anything that the Lord can do to increase your faith, you want to know about it. This is the heart of humility. And may each of us carry that heart with us as we go this evening and carry it with us everywhere we go. A heart that is fully invested in the things of our Savior and our God. A heart fully determined that we will believe his word, trust his character, yield to his determinations in the way that we live our lives so that we may live in that frame of reference, that frame of mind that says with all confidence, indeed, with God, all things are possible. And the operative idea there is not necessarily all things are possible, but are you with God?
Thank you for listening to a weekly sermon of Legacy Baptist Church in Independence, Minnesota. While online sermons are not an adequate substitute for a local church in the life of a believer, we hope that its contents has served to assist and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.